Well, this is going to be a delightful series as we move into Genesis. I trust you've all gotten copies of that text in the back, and don't be too daunted by it. I just want to show you a few key markers, and if you want to talk more about it, I am available anytime. You can grab me and we can chat more. We can go have coffee, catch up on Sunday. Yes, this sheet here that kind of looks like chicken scratch on both sides, that's what I want you to have. And I'm going to show you a few things in it. And some of them, believe it or not, you're already going to know. And so it will be helpful, I think, to give you instruction, because this is, honestly, brothers and sisters, this is the most attacked piece of scripture in the Bible. And that comes directly from the enemy, for he knows if he can bring down the very first words of the book, then the rest of it becomes subjective. Well, why do we have to hold any of it, you know? And we'll see some of those ways in which it is under attack as we move along. We begin tonight in one of my favorite parts of the Bible. Really, my favorite part of every good book is the beginning. You know, I just love diving in to see what we're going to see in the beginning of a book. And there's nothing like this beginning, I assure you. Now, many of you, as I look around, participated in our Old Testament survey course. You remembered we did an Old Testament and a New Testament survey, and we had those really groovy little cards with the pictures on them, and they were kind of goofy pictures, but they helped remind us of the name of the book and the theme of the book. And then we talked about the outline of the book. Well, I want to start right out of the chute here. We're not going to get through the whole book of Genesis, but I want to see and test your memory on some of those areas. Okay, so we're going to have a little interaction here, and I know that's scary on day one, but it's already day three, so really it isn't. So who remembers what the theme of the book of Genesis was on that little card on the picture that we had on the front? Beginning, that's right. And how did we know that it was beginning? What did the picture show us? It was a big N, wasn't it? A big N, beginnings. That's right. And Genesis is the book of beginnings. The other thing we talked about was the outline. Now, this presses your memory a little further, but there were two parts of the outline for the book of Genesis, and they both had number fours in them. Who can tell me one of the two parts of the outline of Genesis? Four events. Excellent. And that's chapters 1 through 11. And then the second half was four people, four characters, exactly. Our four events were creation, fall, flood, and the Tower of Babel. These are super important for us to keep in mind, because when we come back to the book of Genesis, then we know, okay, I want to find out a little bit about what happened with the flood. Okay, that was the third event, so I need to go to about the middle of this section on chapters 1 to 11. And lo and behold, if we come to chapter 6, 7, or 8, we'll be right in the middle of the flood. So the four characters at the end, although we may just barely get an introduction to them as we move along, but who were they? They were Abraham. I knew that's what you were saying. And after Abraham was Isaac. And after Isaac was Jacob. And after Jacob was Joseph, exactly. So these are the four events and the four people, and this is the outline of the book of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11, four events. Chapters 12 through 50, four people or four characters. Very helpful as we move along. Great work, class. So it's my hope as we begin that we can continue some of that interaction. And, you know, as we think about this introduction to Genesis, one of my favorite types of art is impressionist art. I don't know what it is about it. I had to take a bunch of art classes during architecture at the University of Idaho, and I was a horrible student. And you know, I was like, okay, slides of art, I'm just being bored to death. But I really liked the impressionist artists, Cézanne and Gauguin and Gaudi and Renoir and Monet, and certainly the what I think is probably the master of all impressionist art in Van Gogh. And most of us are familiar with Starry Night. I have a copy of it on a pair of socks. I know that's really highly academic, but you know, it is just an incredible painting. I saw last week on a news article that somehow the origin of the universe is in Van Gogh's Starry Night. And I'm like, I don't even want to read that article, but in any case, it is really fantastic. And this illustration, as we consider an impressionist painting and all of the pieces that go to it, even the framework and the specificity that the artist would have made in creating this wood frame and stretching a canvas over to making sure that that canvas was free from flaws so that it is pigment and his paint went on it, that it was a perfect background for that which he was going to create. The color palette in the first strokes. My wife, as many of you know, has been laid up for weeks and finally back at work, and we're so thankful, although she's maybe a little early, but she's taken on crocheting. And in her crochet work, you know, she's we talked a little bit about impressionist painting because she's doing some cool things, and yet it's got to be, you can't really paint a picture with that. So we've talked about how the colors move, and you'll see different pieces of the color throughout the piece. Well, this is exactly what happens as we look into the beginning of Genesis, and not just the beginning. We're going to set the stage for what we will see effectively in every chapter of the Bible, and absolutely conveyed in the most miraculous way at the beginning and end. And we'll talk about that a lot as we move along. But there is that main subject and that concluding view. And as we look at that painting, our eyes are brought to move around it. And so also in God's Word, that masterpiece that we have really becomes the most amazing thing in this introduction to Genesis. And because of that, I've titled our message for today, A Portrait of Perfect Provision and Purpose. A Portrait of Perfect Provision and Purpose. And you'll see that in your outline about the fourth page in your notes there. You got a little sheet where you can take a few notes if you'd like, or at least see that outline there and use your own notebooks. But let's go ahead and let's open our Bibles to the beginning. It's the only time I can say that, and I know everyone will know where we're going, because the beginning of our Bibles is Genesis 1:1, that glorious beginning. And it is indeed glorious as we consider God's handiwork in beginning the stages of creation. And he begins, Bereshit bara Elohim waharetz wahashamayim. And oh, this isn't Hebrew class. Well, it's on your sheet there. We're going to teach it to you in a minute. Some of you, again, may already be familiar with some of that, because these words are so common that we almost know pieces of them. And when we stop and break it down, you'll see that you are familiar with some of those. 7 words in Hebrew, 10 in our English Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And one of the most staggering statements in all of Scripture. Now, we're just going to look at the first few verses. I know on your outline there, I take you all the way through chapter 2 and verse 3, which, by the way, that is the first break, and we'll talk about why that occurs. But the first section of Scripture is from chapter 1:1 all the way to 2:3. And the primary reason that happens, I'll go ahead and let the cat out of the bag a little early. If you turn ahead in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 and to verse 4, I mentioned that it's 1:1 to 2:3. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." And it is that phrase, Lord God, that shows us that this is the separation in these two sections. And that takes us into the parenthesis, and I'll show you grammatically as we move along how we see that in the Hebrew text. But that it is the phraseology, the Lord God, up until this point, and we'll see it over and over again, and you'll see it in the sheets in front of you, how it's always God. It is Elohim, the Creator God, that is used for the name of God. And that change shows us the change in context. So we're going to see a lot of that as we move along through this section. I've given you that sheet of the Hebrew text, and now let's just take a look. We've already mentioned our first verse, but as we think of this portrait of perfect provision and purpose, really these 5 points bring our theme forward, which is five movements that detail God's glorious act of creation. And as I went through the text, I saw that there were five specific sections that I felt like detailed this glorious act of creation. And we always want to set the passage we're studying in context, right? That's critical for us because otherwise we're likely to make mistakes in our interpretation. And this is actually a more simple process today. And the reason it's more simple is because there is no background context. There is nothing that comes before this. This is literally nothing prior. This is the start of everything. So nothing at all precedes this in our Bibles. So from setting the context, we don't, because this becomes the context. Our author is Moses, who writes of a time 2,559 years before he begins the Exodus. The writing of the book of Genesis occurs 2,559 years after the events took place. And you say, well, how do you know that? That's a really good question. I'm glad you asked. I brought this tiny little book just because it's fun to carry around. This is called The Annals of the World, and it is by Bishop Usher. It is the consummate book on the history of the world. Usher will go through this book and he will explain to you the difference between the Julian calendar, the Gregorian calendar, the Hebrew calendar and dating system, and show how each of those connects. It is a beautiful piece if you're trying to understand the rather complicated discussion of how come Jesus wasn't born at 1 AD, which we would expect would be the time that the change from BC to AD occurred, because you know there is no 0 BC or 0 AD. And Usher goes into that in great detail. But he goes so far, and he goes through the scripture and through the extra-biblical accounts, and he backs up from specifically known and identified dates in our Bibles and in extra-biblical sources, and he takes us back to what he says was the beginning of the creation in 4004 BC. Not only does he say this, this isn't something, this is not a hill to die on, this is not something I think we have to stick to specifically, but he indicates that this was actually the 23rd day of October in the Julian calendar. And he goes on to talk about the difference between the Julian and Gregorian calendar. He connects it to the cycles of the full moon, which of course is what the Hebrew calendar was set on. And it's really a fascinating discussion. I'm going to bring this the next few times if one of you want to take it and look at it. It's fascinating just to look through the first few pages of the introduction and familiarize yourself with some of the details of those different systems. So I just want you to know that's here. But and I wouldn't say we've got to stick with that fastidiously. That has to be the date. But most conservative theologians would say that it was somewhere between 4,000 or perhaps as early as 6,000. That seems like a long span of time. But really, in the scope of the entire sequence of the earth, it's not. And what that gets us down to is that our earth is somewhere between, according to Usher, 6,028 years old, up to perhaps 8,000 years. Now, this is a time frame that we would say is consistent with a young earth model. We're going to be talking about young earth and old earth tonight. We'll expose what those terms mean in a little bit. But this is the beginning of this book. And again, so Moses writes approximately 2,500 years after the events of creation occurred. And the only point of explanation in the extent of our context is this understanding, as I mentioned to you, about the change in the names of God that occur at chapter 2 and verse 4. But we need to understand how important this text is, because the majority of the attacks against the inerrancy of the Bible and against the accuracy of Scripture begin in the first verses of Genesis. Some of them you have probably heard of and maybe weren't even familiar to recognize that they were, in fact, attacks on the historicity and accuracy of the Scripture. we're going to consider these as we go along. So with that, let's go to our first point, which I've titled A Blank Canvas. A Blank Canvas in verses 1 and 2. God truly begins with a blank canvas, literally with nothing. An artist, again, begins with wood. He cuts it to length. He nails it together. He stretches the canvas over it and prepares it for receiving his paint. But God begins with nothing. And I've continually stressed the literality of that blank creation three times to you so that we would understand something very important. And that is the literality of the text of Genesis. This cannot be overstated. The first rule of hermeneutics is that we are to interpret the scriptures literally. Literally. When the literal meaning makes sense, seek no other sense, said the 18th century hermeneutician Milton Terry. When you understand the words as they're written, take them as they are written. God is God. He communicated to us clearly, and he has shown us in his word. Are there figurative speech and figurative language and symbols in our Bible? Absolutely. But don't go looking for symbols when the plain meaning makes sense. Look at the literal understanding and seek to recognize that. Many so-called scholars say this isn't the beginning. Many who would be recognized, whose names you would have heard, who have written voluminous commentaries, who said, well, you know, this may or may not be the beginning. This may or may not reflect a young earth perspective. Perhaps this is an old earth creation model. What does that mean? Anybody got an idea or has heard that term, old earth? Yes, tens of thousands of years. Not the millions and billions of years that most evolutionists will hold to, but tens of thousands of years. Time enough for there to have been the accounting for of the perceived geologic time frames, primarily. It is an attempt to try to acquiesce science with scripture. Right there is a red light for us. Okay, science doesn't verify scripture. Scripture verifies science. Scripture stands on its own. When science does not align itself with God's word, then we have to understand that there could be an error in that science. And what might that be? Well, I would love to give you, show you a book that has been written by a group of different authors on the early parts of Genesis, specifically focusing on the flood. And if you have not spent any time looking through the work of Answers in Genesis or the Creation for Research, Creation Research Institute, and their exposure of the work that happened, the things that happened during the flood in the Grand Canyon, it's voluminous and it's so clear that there was a catastrophic flood that created what scientists then came to think were millions of years of slow sedimentation and erosion. And in fact, they were not. And you can show that from the geology in the Grand Canyon. So this old earth perspective would say that the earth could be thousands and millions of years old. And we're going to see why, from the grammar of our text and from the literal understanding, that can't be the case. Because these will usually say that there were large blocks of time. Some will say that we can't take literally the 24-hour, 7 days of creation. Most of those would not be in the circles of what we would call conservative Christian believers. These would be liberals, and we really aren't going to spend a lot of time dealing with those. Others would say, okay, we'll go with you on that day and day, the worst of the use of the word yom, and that there was morning and evening, and that these reflect 6 days of creation, and God rested on the seventh. But then what they will say is there were large gaps of time. There were large gaps of time somewhere in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Some will say that it was between verses 1 and 2. Some after verse 3. A smaller group even will say before verse 1. And that there could have been tens of thousands of years in that time frame. Most of them will say that during that time frame, what probably happened is that there was a pre-created earth. And that earth was wicked, and God judged it. And so this is actually a recreation that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. That is contrary to the grammar and the literal understanding of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Again, those large areas are called the gap theory. And they vary, and there are different perspectives of it, but they see gaps of time, of geologic time in the Bible. They often also will attempt to reconcile Satan's creation and fall. Because let's be clear, there isn't a lot of information about that. In fact, we have no information about the creation of any of the angelic realm. We get pieces of what happened with the fall of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, but both of those are actually references to human kings. And Satan is brought in as a picture of the wickedness of these kings, and there are pieces that show us some of the aspects of Satan's fall, but we don't get great clarity from those. So we'll get into that aspect of Satan's fall much more in a few weeks, so stay tuned. Creation expert and biblical scholar Henry Morris describes the gap theory like this. He says, these verses 1 and 2, are believed by expositors to describe the condition of the earth after a great cataclysm terminated the geological ages. This cataclysm, which left the earth in darkness and covered with water, is explained as a divine judgment because of the sin of Satan in rebelling against God. Following the cataclysm, God then recreated the world in the six literal days described in Genesis 1:3-31. Again, this is that idea of an old earth. One of the major problems with that comes in Genesis 1:31. Jump ahead with me. You're very familiar with this verse. Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We're familiar that over and over, God looks at each day, and he looks at what he's created, and he said it was good. It was good. It was good. And now, we're seeing that all of creation is very good. Understand that that word good in Hebrew and in Greek describes a condition absolutely absent of evil or wickedness. It is a condition of good in light of God's standard of good. Remember when the man came to Jesus and called him good teacher? And he says, how do you call me good? There is only one good. There's no one good but God alone. That's what good means in a biblical perspective. So being very good is an exceptional quality of goodness. It is an exceptional condition without evil or wickedness. And it would absolutely not be true if death had occurred. And if there had been tens of thousands of years before this, if there had been a wicked creation, and if there had been a destruction of that creation, it would by definition not be very good. So we've got a problem right here with the grammar and that whole concept of their thousands of years and the old earth philosophy. So I've emphasized again this beginning with nothing, because the literality of Genesis is often attacked in these gap theories by liberals and others. Some will say Genesis is poetry. If you have not known that, you should write that down, because that's becoming more popular. That was an attack by the liberals back in the late 19th century, when German liberalism was making its big inroads, and that is resurfacing again today. They call it poetic interpretation. Or some that say that the events have never happened at all, that this is just a nice story. This is just something to explain creation. Now, you understand that they're attacking the literality of this book, and that's why we must recognize what's going on. After all, if men can disprove the literality of these introductory verses, they can go anywhere. They can make the Bible say anything. Any interpretation is open to cultural redefinition. You can say the Bible doesn't speak against homosexuality. You can say the Bible doesn't speak against women being pastors in churches. You can go so far as to say, Jesus is just another man, a brother of Satan. Oh, by the way, there's a pretty good group here in our state that say just that. But this is absolutely not what the Bible says. Instead, the Bible starts with a blank canvas, and it demands a literal understanding of each and every verse. Verse 1 begins by defining our beginning and showing us the most simple of sentences. Seven powerful Hebrew words. These short sentences happen at four places in this first chapter of Genesis. And you see that when you look at that chicken scratch that I gave you. The way you want to hold that is you want to make sure that you've got 1-1 in the upper right-hand corner of your sheets. That's the beginning. Hebrew is read right to left, not left to right. And you notice that that first sentence in Genesis 1-1 is very short. Most of the other sentences are much longer. There are four short sentences in this section, and you'll want to note them. All you have to recognize is what the verse number is because they have specific and special importance. We'll talk a lot about them. So we dive into this first beginning, and it's like the bold colored black background of this starry night. It just grabs you. And so do these Hebrew words. Now, we can't move too quickly past this. Everything is embodied in this verse. Did you ever consider that? That all of the foundation of our faith and our Bibles lies in this verse. And honestly, that is not an overstatement. There is nothing else. Either everything on this planet was created by God, the heavens and the earth, or we have no idea. And we're left afloat, wondering who God is and what he's done. But it's all right here. Nothing exists that isn't included. And please note this carefully. It's easy to move beyond this, to write it down because it's so familiar. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And, you know, I remember memorizing the Hebrew. Bereshit bara Elohim wa et hashamayim wa et haaretz. And thinking, oh, that's just so great. And I could just say it and I knew it. We have to think about the specifics of what's going on in each of these phrases with everything that we do. Our first Hebrew word here is Bereshit. It is in the beginning in our English Bibles. Three English words to bring us to this one Hebrew word. That's often the case in Hebrew. The root of this word is Rosh. It is head or beginning. Things that are of primary importance, things that are of greatest note. It is that which is primary. And then there is a preposition at the beginning of it, which is the baith, bereshit. You can kind of hear it in there. And it means in the beginning. It is a definite and specific time frame. It is describing that which is primary. It is describing that in Hebrew, which is of the biggest importance or at the very inception. And it is always used that way. So to consider that there is an amount of time that could have happened before that is denying the meaning of the use of this word in the rest of the Bible. When that word occurs, it's talking about that which is fundamental and primary, and nothing precedes it. Now, it isn't always all of creation, but it always has that meaning. The second word is the verb bara. It means to create. It is the main verb of the sentence, and like in many languages, there's a pronoun that's attached to the verb. There's a subject with the verb. I'm trying to learn Spanish, and I'm sure I'm never going to get there because I just am inept, but I continue to try. And with each of the verbs, there is a pronoun with it, whether it is first person, I went, or second, you went, or third, he, she, or it went, the plural forms of that. So also with Hebrew. So this is literally he created. That's the meaning of that verb in the Hebrew text. And we know that that's going to be God, as we'll get to that in a moment. But important for us to understand that that's what's being described here. The Hebrew verb in this sentence is one of the simplest that exists in the Bible. Hebrew has some complex stuff. It's pictorial. It's much more difficult to interpret than Greek. because it's all based on context. This is the simplest form of a Hebrew verb. It's called the perfect, and it means acts that are completed. So this verb, bara, he created, is a simple past tense action. He created, done in a past tense action. And this is the whole key. In the beginning, he created. So this is an action that has already occurred before time. How does that work? How do we understand a past tense action to that which is the beginning, which is the first, which is preeminent? He is talking about something that occurred before time began. This is a very specific phrase, and it is revealing to us one of the most incredible doctrines in the Bible, which is the doctrine of God's eternality. This is telling us that God had created from before all time, that this is an action that happened in eternity past. We have the very same thing in John chapter 1 and verse 1. We're very familiar with that, aren't we? What is the first phrase of John 1:1? Somebody help me. In the beginning was the Word. Exact same phrase. The verb for that statement is a past tense verb. Before the beginning was the Word. It's talking about eternity past. It's showing us that God existed for all time and outside of time. That is an amazing revelation and an incredible parallel. The other thing we understand about this verb, bara, is that this particular creation is out of nothing. We use a term called ex nihilo in Latin, which simply means out of nothing. God's creation was from nothing because there was nothing. Some academicians have said that whenever you see this word bara, you can assume that it is a creation out of nothing or ex nihilo. That's not right. It's used in other places in the Bible, and it is not always meaning that. However, when we see it speaking of God as the creator, then it is referring back to this point and is speaking about that phrase. And then we get to our third Hebrew word, Elohim. This is the word for God, and it describes his sovereignty. It describes his majesty. And we think of Almighty God when we think of this phrase. Now, keep in mind, there is a specific word, and there's a song written about it that is God Almighty. It's El Shaddai. That is the specific Hebrew name for God Almighty. But Elohim is this term that is used, and you see it throughout your sheets. Look there at that first line and the third line. You see Elohim there, and you might not recognize those particular letters. But if you move down, you'll see it occur again. Look at verse 3 there on your sheets. Look at the second word, Elohim. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 5. See the repetition as it continues on down. So this same name over and over and over and over again, showing us that this is defining the character of the Creator and of the sovereignty of God. Usually this is associated with God the Father, but we have to be careful here because we also know that God the Holy Spirit is involved in creation, and we'll see that in verse 2. And we know also that God the Son is involved in creation. And what God created in the beginning, literally, is the beginning of the heavens and the earth. Notice that fourth Hebrew term there in your sheets. It is only two letters. And by the way, each of these letters are consonants. The vowels in Hebrew are all the little dots that are underneath the letters. There are 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet, and the vowels are all dots that are underneath them or lines that are underneath them. And so that little two-word line is untranslated, and it is a direct object. It means that what God created is that which followed. He created the heavens and the earth. And you think, okay, that sounds like a regular sentence structure. That's basic grammar, and it is. But that is huge, because when we look, remember what I said? That there's a resurgence today of that which occurred in the late 1800s, where people are saying that Genesis is poetry? There are no direct object markers in poetry. So here is a nail in the heart of that false ideology. And the whole point of trying to make it poetry is to make it symbolic and figurative to where we don't have to realize this is the beginning of the literal understanding of God's word. And this is the beginning where God is going to start holding man accountable to what he says. And that's very, very important for us to understand why this attack comes in this way. And this, again, is the creation of all things. When we think about God creating to this point, is there anything else? There's not, is there? The heavens, no plural, not heaven, the heavens and the earth. We know from our Bibles that there are three different references to heavens. This is not the same as the aberrant Mormon view of multiple heavens. But in the Bible, there are three different heavens described for us. We have the heavens described where the birds live. See this in Psalm 84. This is the first heaven. There is the heaven where the stars and the planets exist. This is the second heaven. The third heaven is God's habitation. So all three of these are referenced in this term, and the earth. And again, is there anything else? No. Everything that's been created is right here in this verse. There is nothing more. Everything's a part of it. And we only have to go to the New Testament, to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, to see the beautiful portrayal and the inclusion of the second person of the Trinity. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. All of the hymns here in Colossians are referencing Jesus Christ. For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth. Notice the parallel again, plural heavens and earth, Colossians 1:16. Visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. All things. There's nothing that is not included. All of the creative realm is right here. We say, well, there's no discussion of where the angelic realm is created. Oh, yeah, there is. Everything's right here. Everything that ever has been created is right here. And we're going to see how this works out grammatically. And it's fascinating to see how God reveals so much in such a small statement. So before the beginning, God created from eternity past, all things before time and now, and in the beginning of the created time, God brought forth this act of creation. Incredible verse. Verse 2 is the first extension of verse 1, and it gives further detail. It's the first elaboration. Now, here's another important point. Get ready. Strap your seatbelts on. It's time for our first Hebrew lesson. I know you're excited as I am. There's another important point here that comes up. If you look at verse 1 and you look at every other verse after verse 2, notice that the verse begins with what looks like a little I, kind of a backwards I, with a line underneath it. That's called a wow, W-A-W. I'd have you all say it with me, but then you'd be thinking, wow, pastor's trying to get people to think his sermons are amazing, so he wants us all to say, wow. And that's not it. This is called vav in modern Hebrew, and we don't have time to go into why that's wrong. But notice that every other verse, with the exception of a couple, I'll give you those in a minute, begins with that wow with a line under it. That is simply our English conjunction and. That's all it is. It's prefixed to the beginning of a word, usually a verb. And in that case, where the line's underneath it, it is the word and. Simple as that. And. Not surprising, the Gospel of Mark is almost identical. Almost every verse in the Greek text in the Gospel of Mark begins with the conjunction and. Our Bibles don't translate that because it's not good English. But it's good Hebrew. And it's good Greek, and it shows us some important things about the text. The one thing it shows us is that narrative, biblical narrative in the Old Testament, uses a sequential format where each new verse adds additional detail in the flow of the narrative. And it does so by way of that wow with a line under it. What that means is that this cannot be poetry because never is that used in the beginning of Hebrew poetry, because it shows a different form of literature. Poetry is different than narrative. And this is showing us that detail. And if you look down through that list at each of those major verse numbers, you'll see that the strong majority of them show that very thing. Now, I mentioned the vowels. They're just dots that are underneath the letters, sometimes one or two or three, sometimes a line. And they're almost identical when you learn what they are to our vowels, A, E, I, O, and U, and sometimes Y. So this is very similar, although a very different looking format, to our English language. And the other thing that we want to notice now is at verse 2, we have our wow, but there's no line under it. There's two dots. This is not the same as all the other locations. And very specifically, when this occurs, it's giving us a parenthesis. Whatever the sentence was before, this is additional information about it. If you've got a pencil handy and your little sheet, I'd encourage you to make a little star or a circle around the following verses, which are also similar to verse 2. Not only does it occur at verse 2, but it occurs at verse 13. It occurs at, and I'll tell you why, that looks like it is a wow with a line under it, but the verb is different. It occurs at verse 15. It occurs at verse 18. It occurs at verse 19. That, by the way, is the same as verse 13. Turn your sheets over. It occurs at verse 23. And perhaps most importantly, it occurs at verse 30. Which is a very, very important spot for this. But none more important than in verse 2. And verse 2 is a continuation of what we just saw. And we're familiar with it in our Bibles. It says in Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Now, another little piece of Hebrew, just because I can't help myself. That first word in verse 2 has a little diamond over the top of it. That is showing you that that is the most important word in the verse. And if you look carefully, it is the same word as the last word in verse 1. It is the word earth. And the earth. And the earth was formless and void. This is where a lot of people start to go sideways as they look at these details. They say, and literally formless and void could be literally the earth was formless and void. Now, commentators have often, or don't often translate this because it's also bad English, formless and void. But it's interesting that many of the verses here are connecting the same component through that wow. So the earth is formless and void, meaning that it was nothing and that it was empty. In the simplest terms, it means the earth was empty. There was nothing there. It was without any form. It was without any substance. In its simplest terms, again, it's devoid of any recognition. It's like groping in the dark and having no idea where you are. I was staying in this little shepherd's quarters in Chililix, Mexico. It had a single bed in it, and it was about 18 inches to the concrete wall on the other side and about 10 inches from the end of the bed to the wall. And there was a little tiny window in it. And at night, I can't tell you how dark that was in there. I mean, I woke up a couple times as I've had the blessing getting a little older in life, and some of you know what I mean, in the middle of the night, and I had no idea where I was. I was completely groping and so thankful that that wall was right there. But this is the groping that's being spoken about. It is something where there is no light. You have no idea what's there. And that's what the next clause describes. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now, some have wrongly assumed that there is a negative component here. that formless and void and darkness and deep have a negative or an evil connotation. And they do that because the two terms, tohu wabohu, are used only in one other place together, and it's in Jeremiah 4:23. And in Jeremiah 4:23, it is speaking about God's destruction and recreation of the earth. And they say, well, if it's destruction because of wickedness, it must mean the same here. No, it does not. This is not how we interpret our Bible. We understand that the context describes what we're talking about. We don't go grab another random use and say that the same thing is happening here. That's bad hermeneutics. So we know that this is speaking about something that is simply without form. Jeremiah is not defining the original creation, and that's not what we can do here. Men naturally bring evil into this discussion because we want to find an answer, don't we? Where was Satan's fall? When did that happen? How did this come about? How did he fall? What's all the details that eventually will bring down all of mankind? That's a natural question. And it's okay to have the question, but don't force the answer into what is not there. We become afraid when we think of darkness in general, right? I was horribly afraid of the dark as a kid, and only a little better now, and, you know, working on that. But when we become afraid, we begin to think there's something evil there, there's something wicked. I used to think there was a monster under my bed, and I wouldn't get out of bed. I'm better for that now. I have a dog, and she's just snoring under the bed. So we understand what that's like and why people bring this preconceived idea in. But this is the number one error in our hermeneutics, bringing preconceived ideas to the text. No, let the text speak for itself. These terms simply mean nothingness. The darkness means that there was no light over that surface of the deep. What was the deep? It was the expanse of the water. There was nothing there. You couldn't see anything. You couldn't determine anything. This was a lifeless void. And darkness is not always evil either. In Psalm 97:2, God talks about being shrouded in darkness. In Psalm 18, three times, he speaks about positive senses of darkness. In Isaiah 45, God talks about creating darkness. So let's return to this final phrase of verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. Here we have the third member of the Trinity. Now, lest we think, again, we're missing something, that the whole Trinity isn't present, we already kind of let the cat out of the bag with Colossians 1:16, that both the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are present, and that we can't associate Elohim exclusively with God the Father. It is a plural term, the plural of majesty, indicating that there was all of the Trinity present. But now notice the Holy Spirit's action. He is moving or hovering. Another acceptable translation is fluttering. So what does that mean? Is he simply sitting above the surface of the water like a hovercraft just hanging out there? Not at all. He is moving. He is vibrating. It's like a divine butterfly with heavenly wings moving at thousands of beats per millisecond. This is the engine for the coming creation. The Spirit of God is imparting the energy into the lifeless creation that is bringing about everything that we know. I remember I did my first Sunday school class in Haley from Answers in Genesis on this verse, and I learned what this Hebrew word meant, and it just gave me chills to think about God imparting the energy into this lifeless creation to bring about all that we see and know, all of the stars in the sky, all of our stratosphere, all of the dwelling of heaven, all of the earth and its majesty. It's an engine for the coming creation. The Spirit of God is imparting energy. If you were an engineer, you'd know terms like watts or joules, and these are units of energy. And today we're familiar with bytes, kilobytes, megabytes, gigabytes, terabytes. Well, the Spirit fluttering is like hundreds of thousands of terajoules per second being imparted into this lifeless creation. It is preparing it for what will be everything that we are to know. So in my somewhat sanctified imagination, this is what I envision. the absolutely still and motionless deep begins to stir. And there is a vibration increases more and more and more. And there's an ever-building tension and movement headed toward the climactic event, which will be the beginning of God speaking into that lifeless creation, now invigorated with energy to bring about that which will become all that he will create. So our canvas is prepared. The author, which is the divine Trinity, is poised. And we're ready for our second point, which is the first stroke of the brush. And we'll come back to that next week. Please bring your sheets. And if you want to look into them, you want to get a little more understanding, let me know. But I want to show you a few more details. But for now, I want you to recognize that based on the few things we've talked about, this direct object marker, that fourth term in verse 1, that wow with the line under it showing a continual progression in thought. And if you look in your Bibles at each of those, you'll see that progression. Verse 3 to verse 4, verse 4 to verse 5. And that this absolutely destroys any connotation that there could be a poetic structure in this. We'll continue to show you amazing things about the next verses when we get together next week. Thanks for being with us. Let's take a minute and pray as we close. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you show us in your word. Thank you for the beauty and the majesty of the revelation of who you are and your existence before all time. And as we know all that has come about, all that you had done before that, the choosing of us, the election and predestination and the recognition of all that would occur before as yet there was anything. Father, we marvel at who you are, and we marvel that you have revealed to us these nuances of such beauty and glory in your word as we see you. Help us to just, Father, be overwhelmed at all that you are doing. And as we continue to look into your word and the divine elements of creation, help us to just be breathless, to recognize how amazing you are and how incredible it is in what you've shown us and what we are able to see that you have done. We praise you for our time together today. Guide us safely to our homes, encourage our hearts, and strengthen us, Lord, in prayer and in faithfulness and in holiness. All for your glory, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.